This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 122 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 14. And I've entitled this study, The Many into One by the Spirit. Verse 7 in this chapter is a foundational statement in two parts, with each part setting up the proceeding two sections, the first of which we've just completed. So, the first part of verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And that points to verses 8 to 11. And then the rest, for the common good or mutual benefit, points to verses 12 to 31. For the last three sessions, we've focused on the various manifestations of the Spirit. Not a comprehensive list, but a subset. Now, from verse 12 through the rest of this chapter, we'll focus on what Paul writes in the second portion of verse 7, for the common good. To preface this, permit me to pose a rather bizarre thought experiment. I'm going to change the names. In class, I deal with specific persons known in the church. But I'll change the names. And for the first name, I'm going to choose one of my favorite fictional made-up names, Rupert Gandwiller. What if every person in the church were a Rupert Gandwiller? Say there's 150 people in your church. You have 150 Rupert Gandwillers. What would this church, including the physical church, look like? One thing about which we could be reasonably certain is that, at least in our congregation, is that the financial health of the church would be good. Rupert Gandwiller keeps the books. The numbers would be well organized, clearly stated, and trustworthy. We could also be reasonably certain, since the entire congregation consists of 150 Rupert Gandwillers, that the fellowship and care for each other within the membership would be healthy, and that the body would be in good humor on most occasions. Now, one thing about which we could also be reasonably certain is that the physical church, that is, the church building, would be in a sorry, even dilapidated state. For a church body comprised of Rupert Gandwillers would not be very good with necessary repairs, and even if, because of the financial health of the church, we could afford to pay an outside source to make the repairs, the deacon of building and grounds, Rupert Gandwiller in this case, would not be very good at diagnosing what needed to be done, because Rupert Gandwiller has few mechanical skills. He's a bookkeeper. Our local body of believers benefits from having both a Rupert Gandwiller and a Harry Farquhar. Both make an invaluable contribution, but in entirely different ways. One is a bookkeeper. One has far more mechanical skills and experience. The rest of chapter 12 can be easily subdivided into three parts. In verses 12 to 14, Paul sets forth his metaphor of the body, soma, in the Greek, which, by the way, would have been familiar and comfortable imagery in the first century. This metaphor of the human body was already used in a number of different places. It would have been a familiar metaphor. The apostle was not inventing something new here. Now, second, in verses 15 to 20, Paul emphasizes the diversity within that body, that it is a good and healthy thing, necessary for the well-being and effectiveness of the body of Christ. It is good that the body is not made up of 150 Rupert Gandwellers. Then in verses 21 to 26, Paul turns around and emphasizes the unity of the body, not in spite of its diversity, but because of it. That's an important distinction. Not in spite of its diversity, but because of it. This last is an important point. Let's compare two of our popular translations to see the difference. First, the 1984 NIV. The NIV most people carry who use the NIV. This verse in that version reads, "The body is a unit, comma, though it is made up of many parts, semicolon. And though all its parts are many, comma, they form one body, period. So it is with Christ." The troublesome word in that version is though. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many. That's an extremely poor translation of the Greek kai. The NASB is better, but in my estimation, only marginally so, with "and yet." "And yet has many members." The NIV especially implies that the diversity in the body is something that must be overcome. That is, the body of Christ is one in spite of its diversity. But Paul will go on, primarily in verses 15 to 20, to make the point that the diversity within the church is integral to its strength. It's a good thing. Hence, the better and more literal translation of the 1900 King James Version, which reads, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, colon, so also is Christ." Let me read that again. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, as with our earlier illustration, with Rupert Gandwiller and Harry Farquhar, the apostle nails the point in verses 19 and 20, of course, more succinctly. Let's read those two verses. Chapter 12, verses 19 to 20. "If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body." Well said. And he didn't have to make up any names to say it. Now, let's read our passage, verses 12 to 14. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now let's look at verse 12. In the NASB, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." This circuitous verse emerges out of and begins the elaboration of the previous. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. In the rest of this chapter, Paul will establish the value, indeed the genius, of the Holy Spirit, quote, distributing to each one individually, end quote. Not the same gift, but different gifts. And he begins with verse 12, which seems to circle back on itself. He establishes the familiar metaphor of the human body in the first two-thirds of the verse. Every person's physical body, soma, is one unit, as the NIV has it. One distinct unit. Yet, it is comprised of arms and legs and head and hands and feet and eyes and ears, etc. Then he circles back and states the same thing from the other direction. All these components of the physical body are still but one body. The Pauline twist at the end is, so also is Christ. Well, this is shorthand for the body of Christ. That is, the church, the body of Christ, or here, just Christ, mirrors the constitution of the physical human body. And Paul hinted at this all the way back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. Ah, but I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there, as here in our passage today, Paul uses the shorthand of just Christ. Has the church been divided? Has the body of Christ been divided? He was not asking if the person of Christ had been divided, but the body of Christ, the church. Now verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Let's stop there. One of the things I believe I have gained personally from this detailed study of the First Corinthian letter, one I hope some of you have as well, is a new and deeper appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And beyond that, the life of the church. Now, I may be wrong, but it seems to me that Christians more often than not speak of the common faith that binds us together. That our solidarity with other Christians is based on that name, that the common denominator as Christians is our mutual trust in Christ for our salvation. Now, that is not false. That's not an error. It's not blasphemy. It's not heresy. But even if we subscribe to the doctrine of election, that those who believe were chosen by God to be saved, even if only subliminally we may have the perception that it is our faith that has saved us and ensured our place with God for all eternity. We believed. Ah, okay, we believe. We're saved. Hence it is that common faith that holds together the integrity of the church. Well, what Paul is emphasizing in this chapter, and pointedly in this passage, is that the church, the body of Christ, is formed of those who have been baptized into it by the Spirit. That is, it is not the belief system that joins the individual to the body, but the indwelling Spirit. Without Him, there would be no fellowship of believers. As John the Baptizer understood, the water is just the sign. The real baptism is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was for repentance. The Spirit's baptism is to place us and confirm our place in Christ, and by extension, in the body of Christ, the church. If you were baptized as a child, as a baby, you just got your forehead wet, that's all. It didn't do anything internally. It did not join you to the body of Christ. That's not true. It is the indwelling of the Spirit that does that. We are baptized by the Spirit when we believe, when we place our trust in Christ according to our election by God. Before this earth even existed, He chose us. He decided, you will be saved, you will not. Turn please to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3. Let's read verse 16. John the Baptist speaking. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So in the first portion of this chapter, verses 1 to 11, Paul speaks of how the Holy Spirit is responsible for equipping the saints for the church. It assumes you are in the church. Now, once you are in the church, the Spirit gives you certain spirit gifts, abilities, talents, to be used for the church, in the church. Here, however, he speaks of how the Holy Spirit is responsible for equipping the saints to be in the church in the first place. He equips them with himself. And then the verse continues, "And we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now the jury is out on precisely what Paul means by this statement. Some say he refers to the Christian ordinance of water baptism. Others say he refers to the ordinance of communion, since he uses the word drink. Let me insert a quick note here. The "into" included in the King James versions, "made to drink into one Spirit," is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. Most modern versions, except for the New King James, remove that. The operative verb here is, let's see if I can pronounce it in the Greek, The operative verb here is translated, quote, "were made to drink," end quote, or "have been made to drink." It's from the root potizo, meaning to give to drink. I believe the attempt to somehow associate what Paul says here with believer baptism or the communion cup misses the point. Paul is searching for and has settled on pertinent words with which to describe how the, quote, "one Spirit," end quote, the Holy Spirit, saturates, drenches the church and every believer in it. I like the way the Venerable Matthew Henry pulls all this together. Matthew Henry: Christians become members of this body by baptism. They are baptized into one body. The outward rite is of divine institution, significant of the new birth, called therefore the washing of regeneration. But it is by the Spirit, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that we are made members of Christ's body. It is the Spirit's operation, signified by the outward administration, that makes us members. And by communion at the other ordinance, we are sustained. But then it is not merely by drinking the wine, but by drinking of one Spirit. The outward administration is a means appointed of God for our participation in this great benefit. But it is baptism by the Spirit, it is internal renovation and drinking of one Spirit, partaking of His sanctifying influence from time to time, that makes us true members of Christ's body and maintains our union with Him. Being animated by one Spirit makes Christians one body. That's good. Matthew Henry. The body of Christ, the church, is a distinct, unique entity. Nothing in this world is like it. And nothing in this world has the same rule for membership. One does not become a member by paying one's annual dues. One does not become a member by passing through an initiation or by wearing a silly hat or learning a secret handshake. One does not become a member by osmosis because one's parents were members. One becomes a member by only one means, a means which has nothing to do with any action by the individual. Nothing. God, by His choice and will, places the Holy Spirit in the individual. Remember, quote, "We're made to drink of one Spirit." We're made to drink of one Spirit, end quote. That, and that alone, gains one the privilege of joining with the other parts of the body of Christ. And Christ Jesus Himself associated the Spirit with the believer, first drinking and then being inundated by, immersed in, the, quote, "water" that is the Spirit. Turn, please, to John chapter 7. John 7. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, from whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus, in John's Gospel, places the Spirit in very much the same context, a liquid context, living water. Come drink of the living water, and once you have, it will flow out of you. Fascinating. Now let's close with verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Now I'll confess, I anticipated getting to verse 14, this brief restating of verse 12, and just wrapping it up in a few minutes. Well, nope. I added another page to my notes. There's a lot in this little verse. For the body is not one member, but many. In verse 14, Paul restates some of verse 12, although in the negative, for the body is not one member. But he also cues up his discussion of diversity within the body in verses 15 to 20. For those in the Corinth church, it also is a rebuke to their behavior. The influential elites in the church thought themselves and their spirit gifts superior to the plebeians in their midst and their attendant gifts. Implicit in the attitude of the elites was that the church was better off with them and their gifts, and perhaps the church would benefit if everyone were like them. But the apostle is about to spend considerable time and ink explaining that no, the church benefits from its diversity, a rich tapestry of varying gifts woven together, some flashier than others, some, at least on the surface, more menial than others, but all necessary. Verse 14 wraps back to the illustration with which I began this session. Select any one person in the body of Christ, and if he is replicated throughout, with everyone being him, if he is cloned to fill up the rafters with himself, with everyone being him, or even just everyone having his spirit gift, the church suffers. Indeed, the church cannot operate properly as the church in that circumstance. It requires a variety of both members and gifts, simply to get the work done. By my count, Paul uses the word translated member or members, which is the Greek melos, about 16 times in the rest of this chapter. And it's an interesting multifaceted word. I do not often quote from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, in theological circles referred to as Brown for short. Brown is the editor of this four-volume work. I don't normally quote from it, but one paragraph offered a good summary of this word. This is from Brown. The body, soma, was also used in antiquity in a figurative and corporate sense, in mythology and for groups of people. In this connection, melos, member or limb, denotes a part of the group or whole. It is used in theological context to show the function of members in relation to the whole. At the same time, their action reveals something of the corporate personality. Now that's from Brown's Dictionary of New Testament Theology. So, we may instinctively associate the word member. If I say the word member, especially to a group in a church, member, we instinctively associate that word with someone just on the roll, someone on the list of official members. But perhaps a better association is with the idea of a limb, as the limb of a human body, a leg or arm, or as the branch of a tree or vine. Think of John 15. It's something attached to the root or whole, as well as an arm or a leg is a limb attached to the trunk of a human body. Brown, however, offers yet a third idea for this word. Each individual member or limb reflects back on the personality of the body of Christ. Think for a moment about all we have learned about the elites in the Corinth church and their divisive behavior. What was their behavior and mindset saying about the church to the public at large? This, I believe, is why Paul is so exercised about this situation in Corinth and why he spends so much time and effort in an attempt to correct it. These people were behaving in a way that was destroying the name of Christ in the secular world of the city. Here, contained in this small 5-letter Greek word, melos, is a veritable wealth of imagery describing the individual believer's relationship with the church, the importance of his or her spirit gifts to the body of Christ, and the importance of his or her behavior in relation to the surrounding, unbelieving community.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.